Well, I want to begin with a word of prayer, and in our time of prayer, I also want to lift up the Spanish church, as they are going to be meeting together for the first time on a Sunday morning, and so they should be meeting right now, as we're also meeting, and so we want to pray for them also. Let's begin our time in the Word with prayer. Father, I do want to lift up the Spanish church. Right now, we ask for your favor and blessing on Pastor Gabriel as he holds forth the Word of God. Would you be worshipped in spirit and truth, and would you grow and sanctify that church? We pray also for our gathering today, that we would receive the Word in faith, that we would be attentive listeners, that we would actively listen with intention. We're not spectators. We are here to participate in the sermon as the preacher preaches. We receive that word. We are to receive it in faith. We are to check everything according to the scriptures, like the Berean synagogue did in hearing the word of the Apostle Paul. And in hearing the word, as we see it to be indeed the word of the living God, would it have its sanctifying, renewing, transforming effect? Would we come away from our time together this morning as we are indeed considering from the lips of our Lord Jesus history, your history, what you have been doing and will be doing in this present age as we await the age to come, as we await the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he explains to us certain signs to be seen and understood, that we might recognize the signs of the times. We pray that we would be those who do not fear, do not grow anxious over political unrest and wars and rumors of wars and famine and human suffering and even persecution. Let us continue always in strong faith and in prayer, knowing that all of history is in your hands and all things are being accomplished according to your will. And Jesus Christ is coming again to receive us unto himself. And since he is coming, let us ask ourselves this morning, how should I then live? How should I live in light of the fact that all of history is in your hands, that all your will is being accomplished, and that Jesus is coming back, that the universe will disintegrate, that the stars will fall from the heavens. The heavens will be shaken. Christ will return in power and glory. May we live in light of that return. And in the meantime, let us live always mindful that all of history is in your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24. And the parable that we're going to be focusing on this morning, as we are taking our temporary break in our study through Matthew, we should be back in our study through the gospel in just a few weeks, but we are taking a little bit of a break in order to focus on Jesus' parables, on the parables of Christ. And it's been interesting because, nevertheless, most weeks we have still been in the gospel of Matthew, and that is no exception today. In Matthew chapter 24, in verses 32 down to 35, we find Jesus' parable of the fig tree. Actually, the parable itself is in verse 32, and then the verses that follow in verse 33 to 35 is really an explanation and an application of the parable of the fig tree. And so it's a very, very brief parable. And the same exact parable can also be found in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, verses 28 down to 31, and also Luke, chapter 21, verses 29 to 33. And actually, if you'll look at your notes at the very top of the page there, you'll notice that all of those passages are listed there. And it's interesting, in each of these cases, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this parable of the fig tree is located toward the latter end of Jesus' most detailed and in-depth teaching on the future and on his second coming, on this present age and the unfolding of God's design for history in this present age. In fact, as we turn to Matthew chapter 24, what we have actually, starting all the way back in verse 4 of this chapter and stretching all the way to the end of chapter 25 of Matthew, is Jesus' description of this present age, stretching all the way from the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and all the way to the final return of Jesus Christ from heaven. That's this passage. Chapter 24, verse 3, all the way to the end of chapter 25, is Jesus' description of this present age, from Jerusalem's destruction to Jesus' return. But as our base of operations this morning, even though this parable is found in Mark and Luke as well, and all of them come in at the tail end of Jesus' teaching on the future and in this present age and his second coming, Matthew actually includes more of Jesus' overall teaching on the future and on this present age. And so Matthew is going to be sort of our base of operations, if you will. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all agree, of course, as Scripture always does. There's just more in Matthew, and so that's going to be our ground from which we're going to operate this morning. This is such a critical passage for the believer's right understanding of human history, especially stretching from the first century AD all the way to the end of human history. In the brief parable that we find in the parable of the fig tree, that parable then is designed to call every believer to be rightly prepared, not only in the present, but also for the future, that we might rightly recognize the signs of the times and to live always in the light of Jesus' return. For first century believers, this teaching that we will be examining this morning, along with this parable, was first and foremost a dire warning of impending danger. Because just 40 years in the future, from the time of Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 24 and his telling of the parable of the fig tree, Jerusalem would be destroyed. And what we have in this passage of Scripture, in part, is a call for people to flee from Jerusalem and Judea during a time of attack, which we now know historically took place in AD 70. For believers also throughout this age, this parable, along with all of this teaching of Jesus here in Matthew 24 and 25, has served, if you will, as a verbal blueprint to the entire present age. From Jesus' ministry, his death, resurrection, and ascension, all the way to Jesus' return. And so I want to do something that we rarely do here. I want to take some time this morning to just walk you through the first 31 verses of Matthew 24 leading up to the parable of the fig tree. I want to give you sort of a snapshot, a panorama view of Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 24, of what he says about this present age in which we live, and in the expectation that we have in the return of Christ, so that we might see the big picture of world history, of where it has been since Jesus walked this earth, where it is now, and where it is headed in the future. This will enable us to understand the meaning, then, of the fig tree, the parable of the fig tree. This will help us to recognize also the signs of the times, to know also how to live in this present world, so that we might not worry or fear about the turmoil and the trouble that is certain to come upon us in this present world, and very much to be better prepared for the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's a long passage with many rich details, and I just want to walk us through this passage this morning. I'm going to do a no-no as far as expository preaching, and that's what we do here, is expository preaching. True expository preaching is not a running commentary of a passage, but that is precisely what I'm going to give you this morning. It's very much out of keeping with what we normally will do. We always preach through verse by verse every book that we go through, but we usually in a sermon will deliver one target that is based on that passage. All of the statements come from that passage, but to just walk you through from front to begin, from front to end, is a little bit unusual, especially such a large passage. But what we're going to do basically is a descriptive reading of the text. That's this morning, with a commentary running throughout the reading, so that you can get the flow and the sense of what Jesus is saying here, because I think this is one of the most challenging passages in all of the Bible. And as we, in the future, Lord willing, make our advancement through the Gospel of Matthew, we will go at this passage verse by verse in much greater detail as we get to Matthew 24 and then Matthew 25. But this is just sort of stepping back, if you will, and seeing the broad picture of this teaching of Jesus. We're going to try to take it all in one gulp, in one big bite, to get the picture of what Jesus is talking about. And I think then as we get to the parable of the fig tree, by seeing the context of Jesus' teaching on this present age and that which is to come, we're going to get the point of the parable of the fig tree. As we've seen a couple of times in our studies on the parables, in knowing the context, the parable is almost self-explanatory. And that's what we're going to see this morning. This is one of those parables which cannot really be rightly understood or fully understood apart from the broader teaching context of what Jesus is saying, leading up to and following this parable. So let's just walk through this passage together and let's see what we discover. I think we're going to see some truths and some important historical details and some application to life that you may not have heard before or might just be a point of refreshment for you to encourage you to be strong in the Lord in the midst of a world that seems to be chaotic and confused and spiraling into sin, so that you might be built up, that you might have strength in the Lord as you look to the future and as you trust His handiwork in your present life. So, starting in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 24, we have the setting in which Jesus gives us, if you will, several prophecies about the future. And really in verse 1, this is the conversation between Jesus and his disciples which prompts his teaching on what was and is yet to come in world history. And at this point, at the beginning of Matthew chapter 24, we find ourselves in Jerusalem at the start of the passage. Look there in verse 1. Jesus, it says there, came out from the temple. So Jesus is walking out of the temple and was going away. And as we're going to learn in the text, he was leaving the temple, which is on the far eastern side of the city of Jerusalem. He's going to leave Jerusalem and go to the Mount of Olives. But as he is leaving the temple, he was apparently in the temple by himself, because it then says his disciples then came up to him to point out the temple buildings to him. Perhaps they were admiring the majesty and the beauty of these sacred buildings that were really central to Israel's sacrificial system. For nearly 1,000 years, the temple was the physical hub of Jewish life, even though it had been rebuilt twice. And so then at some point, leaving the temple, again, which is on the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem, they head east out of the city, and they head down into the Kidron Valley, and then across the valley and up again onto the Mount of Olives. During Jesus' day, it was a mount that was covered with olive trees. It was basically an olive grove. Today, the Mount of Olives is largely covered with tombs, with graves. It's a really interesting sight if you Google this. The whole hill of the Mount of Olives, there's literally about 150,000 Jewish graves on that hill presently. So they head east out of the city through the Kidron Valley and then up again onto the Mount of Olives. It's about a 2.2-mile walk. And from there, from the Mount of Olives, you can clearly see the city of Jerusalem to your west. To your west, then, is the city of Jerusalem. To the east, on the other side of the Mount of Olives, lies the very beginning of the Judean desert. And so Jesus then speaks in verse 2. They've pointed out the temple buildings, and then he says to them, "Do you not see all these things?" Perhaps he was giving them a sweeping gesture, looking toward the buildings as he asked this question. Do you not see all these things? And remember this phrase, by the way, the brief phrase, these things. And then Jesus drops a bombshell on them. This city and this temple that had been at the heart of the life of Israel's worship, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." What? These would have been massive stones, by the way, first built by Solomon, then rebuilt following Judah's 70 years of captivity in Babylon. then rebuilt again by Herod. It's interesting that 1 Kings chapter 8 tells us that Solomon, in building the temple, had 80,000 men who were stonecutters. Can you imagine that? And he had 70,000 men who were transporters of stone and supplies. He had 3,000 foremen overseeing the project. That's like all of the city of Santa Maria and all of the city of Lompoc combined working on cutting and transporting stone. The entire population. That is a huge mass of men. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 17, the king, Solomon, commanded that they quarry great stones. So there are these massive stones, costly stones, it says in the text, to lay the foundation of the house with cut stones. Now, of course, we understand the temple was not built for the Lord's benefit. The Lord does not dwell in houses made by human hands. This was for man's benefit. In fact, when David sought to build the temple, the Lord said to him, "Did I tell you to build this temple? I didn't tell you to do that." But really, the Lord allowed it, and he allowed it under Solomon, David's son. You remember, David wasn't allowed to build the temple because of so much blood on his hands. The temple is built, and it's basically a rock and gold version of the tabernacle. But these were massive stones, and this temple is at the heart of Jewish life and worship and the sacrificial system. And Jesus says it's all coming down, every last bit of it. So the disciples, they're astonished, they're puzzled. They're assuming Jesus is about to overthrow Rome and supplant the hypocritical Jewish leadership and set up his kingdom. So we read there in verse 3 of chapter 24, as he, Jesus, was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came up to him privately. So this is not going to be a public sermon to a large crowd. This was going to be a private Bible study just to Jesus and his disciples. And they ask him a question. Now, they think they're asking about three parts comprising one great event. Because they assume that when the temple is torn down, that's when Jesus is coming to set up his kingdom. And when Jesus comes to set up his kingdom, that will also be the end of the age. And so they perceive Jesus coming. They don't even perceive him departing and returning yet. They just perceive him coming in power and overthrowing Rome and overturning the hypocritical Jewish leadership. At that time, they assume the temple is going to be torn down and Jesus is going to set up his kingdom and that'll be the end of the age. And they're all assuming this is one great event. And they want to know, when is this going to happen? What are the signs? And so in verse 4, Jesus begins to answer what really amounts to three questions. They perceive it, I think, as three parts of one event, but it's really three questions. When will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming? And what is the sign of the end of the age? Now, it's interesting. Remember the phrase, these things. Jesus looks at the temple and he's talking about the tearing down of the buildings. These things. And the disciples want to know, when's that going to happen? When are these things? When is the temple going to be torn down? When are these stones coming down? That's the first question. Secondly, what will be the sign of your coming? And remember, they don't yet perceive him leaving and returning, just coming to set up his kingdom. And then third, what will be the sign of the end of the age? That's the background, the setting to all of Jesus' teaching that flows out of this. And so in verse 4, Jesus begins to answer the three questions, which they again perceive as three parts of one great event. And Jesus begins, though, with a general description not of these major events, such as the tearing down of the walls or his setting up of the kingdom or the end of the age, but Jesus actually begins his teaching section by talking about the age in which we live, by describing the things that believers should expect to see in this present age, stretching all the way from Jesus' ascension to the Father and to his second coming. The realities that we have known for the last 2,000 years, Jesus is laying out the blueprint. Here's what's going to happen in the world until I return. And so he's going to speak at first, not of the temple's destruction, not of his second coming, nor of the end of the age, but of various events which will be repeated over and over and over and over again until Jesus does return. So here we have, first of all, what we should expect in this present age right now. First of all, we should expect the arrival of false religious leaders, of false Christs, of false prophets. Does that surprise you? Jesus says one of the things that's going to mark this present age from the time that he leaves to go to heaven are going to be individuals, men, claiming in some way to represent, to speak for, or to even be Messiah. To have a fresh word from the Lord. To have some added insight, some new revelation. And that's true of Muhammad with Islam. And that's true of Mormonism with Joseph Smith. And that's true of Jehovah's Witnesses. All the cults and the isms and all these things that arise and schisms and even false non-churches that call themselves churches like the Roman Catholic Church. Jesus is here letting us know in verses 4 and 5 and also verse 11, this is the age. This is what you should expect before I return, before I set up my kingdom. Look at verses 4 and 5. And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. I don't think Jesus is saying that every one of them is going to claim to actually be Messiah. Some will, but that others will also claim to have a fresh word from Christ, to be speaking as a prophet on behalf of Christ, and will mislead many. If you also look down in verse 11 of this chapter, look at chapter 24, verse 11. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. This is what we should expect in the day and age in which we live. And this is the reality of the world in which we find ourselves. Second, Jesus says, in this present age, it is going to be an age that is going to be filled with political unrest and international conflict. That's the present age. We see this in verses 6 and 7. Jesus says there, you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. This is an encouragement of Jesus saying, look, and this present age refers to the time between Jesus' ascension and his second coming. That's this present age. Some even suggest it's all the way through the whole New Old Testament, but we're in this present age. And Jesus says, Christian, you're not only going to see a lot of false prophets, false teachers, false representations of Christ, you're also going to live in a world of political unrest, intrigue, and international conflict. There's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of wars. Don't be worried. Don't be frightened. And also, at every sign of every war, don't say it's the end. Because these things are going to happen throughout this whole age. Verse 7, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. So this present age will have false religious leaders. It will have political unrest and warfare. Third, this present age in which we live is going to be filled up with human hardship and natural disasters. That's a part of the world as it is now. We see, for example, at the latter half of verse 7, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. However, all of this, the false religious leaders, the wars, the famine, the earthquakes, verse 8, these will be common sorrows leading up to the end because this world is filled with evil. And Jesus' description of the false religious leaders and the wars and the earthquakes and the famine, he says these are just merely the beginnings of birth pangs. It has not been uncommon throughout world history, even for Christians, to cry the end of the world at every turn. And Jesus said, listen, this is going to be common in this age. Warfare, international conflict, famine, natural disaster, human suffering, false teaching, false prophets. That's the way of the world. These are merely birth pangs. It's getting ready for the end, but it's not yet the end. In fact, it is only going to get worse before the promise of his coming finally arrives. Fourth, in this present age, we're also going to be finding that this is an age filled with persecution and betrayal. Christian, men will hate you. They will turn on you. They will seek your ruin. Men will deny Christ. Men will even deny the faith. Not that they were saved and lost, but that they were never saved to begin with. On the outside, they appear to fall away. But look at verses 9 and 10. Then they will deliver you over to tribulation. Not necessarily the tribulation, but distresses and difficulties in general. And they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And one of the things that I find absolutely interesting is you look at Jesus' description of this present age as we move closer and closer to his return, is that it's not that new things happen before he returns. There are some unique things, but that the troubles that we're seeing are characteristic of the whole age. And that they're only going to intensify and increase as we get closer and closer. So we're going to have, throughout this age, false religious leaders. We're going to have, throughout this age, political unrest and wars. We're going to have, throughout this age, human suffering and hardship and natural disasters. We're going to have, throughout this age, persecution and betrayal. Look at verses 9 and 10. Again, they will deliver you up to tribulation. There's going to be persecution. They're going to kill you. You're going to be hated by all on account of by all nations because of my name. Is that just before Jesus comes back? No, that goes all the way back to the disciples in the first century. You're hated. You're going to be betrayed. You're going to see men and women who seem to outwardly profess faith in Christ, and they're going to fall away, and you're going to see that happen. They're not losing their salvation, but that's a part of our age. Don't let any of that shock or surprise you. And those things, all of those things, are going to keep happening over and over again in this present evil age, as the Bible calls it. However, from generation to generation, and from culture to culture, and from society to society, over time, lawlessness always tends to increase. You look at the history of any nation, any empire, any gathering of people, there is always a moral, spiritual, ethical downgrade. Unless there is some kind of revival or reformation, nations always are on a trajectory of decay. That is the way the world always is. Every generation is going to see it. Some kind of downgrade. Some kind of an advancement in lawlessness. That's why preachers preach the same way in every generation. Things are getting worse. It's because things are always getting worse in every nation, in every age. Apart from a unique working of God, in some kind of a revival and reformation, things are always on the downgrade. But as the centuries advance worldwide, it's just going to get worse and worse as we draw ever closer to the end, especially, I think, today, as the world is increasingly able to communicate and encourage its own evils through mass media. That was really the problem way back when God confused the languages of men at the Tower of Babel, wasn't it? When the world is together, it's just going to do even more evil, and it should come as no surprise as the world unites around mass media. Somebody tweets something in one part of the world and they hear about it the same moment on the other side of the world. When we had those Chinese students staying at our house for a couple of weeks, I had an app on my phone and I could talk into English and it would say it to them in Chinese and they would speak in Chinese and it would talk back to me in English. And there's just this instant communication around the world, and it should come as no surprise that as the world is able to unite, it is primarily going to unite in evil. And that's Psalm chapter 2. The kings of the earth arise and say, let's tear off his chains and his fetters. Let's rule our own world and take it over from God. So the fifth quality of this age will be this constant increase in lawlessness. We see this in verse 12. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Even the unbeliever who has not the Spirit of God, who doesn't know the complete truth of the sacrifice of Christ, the other-centered, God-given, Spirit-empowered reality of true Christian love, there is natural love and affection that is present even in the unbeliever, say for their children or their relatives or friends. It's not the kind of love that God demonstrates, but it is a form of love. And Jesus said, look, as things progress, as the world gets more and more evil, as the world plunges further and further into evil, love is going to decrease. If you don't see that in the world, you're not paying attention. Do you not see this around you? The anger, the bitterness, the vengeance. The Bible says in Romans 1, irreconcilability, the disrespect of parents, the rebellion. Don't be anxious, dear brother. Don't be afraid. Don't let the news cause you to tremble. Jesus said, this is how things are going to be. However, Jesus says in verse 13, the believer, while the world is progressing in lawlessness, as lawlessness is increased, as the world is growing cold in its love, verse 13, but on the other hand, the one who endures to the end will be saved. This is not a works-based salvation. This is not Jesus saying if you endure enough and you're faithful enough, you can gain or merit entrance into the kingdom of heaven. What he's saying is this: a genuine Christian who is genuinely redeemed, who is saved, that individual will mark out the reality of their salvation in that as the world advances into lawlessness and as love grows cold, the believer will endure. That is the man and that is the woman who is saved, who gives evidence of their salvation. This is the genuine believer who proves the genuineness of their faith in that they will indeed, by God's grace and by God's power, persevere in the faith to the very end of life in the midst of this world that Jesus is talking about. The false convert's just going to fall away. That's why Jesus said, you're going to be hearing about people falling away. It's just going to happen. This is the age that we live in. However, throughout this present age, despite the false prophets and the wars and the rumors of wars and the natural disasters and the famines and the persecutions and the increase of evil, while all of this is going on, the kingdom of God is always advancing in numbers and holiness, isn't it? Always. Has any of God's elect ever been kicked out of the kingdom? No, God's kingdom is always only growing. God's kingdom will never decrease by even one individual throughout all of history and eternity. God's kingdom always only increases in number and is always being sanctified and is always growing. I mean, every time a believer dies, they're glorified. That's an advancement of the kingdom. As we grow in Christ, that's an advancement of the kingdom. And so be encouraged as the world is spiraling down with the false prophets and the famines and the wars and the natural disasters, as there's persecution, as lawlessness increases and love grows cold by the grace of God, the believer perseveres as God's kingdom advances, and then one day Christ will return and he will gain absolute victory and we will reign with him in glory. God cannot, will not ever lose even one of his citizens, for he is not willing that any of his little ones should eternally perish, the Bible tells us. The gospel just keeps going forth, no matter how much the world and the devil tries to silence it. God just keeps advancing his kingdom and saving his elect. The darkness will never extinguish the light of God. Steve Lawson expressed this truth well when he said, quote, the reason we have hope, that is in the midst of this dark and fallen world that Jesus is describing, the reason we have hope is the sovereignty of God. That God rules and reigns in the heavens. And that his supreme authority rules over all, and that what man means for evil, God intends for good. And even in the darkest hours of history, the light shines the brightest, and the darkness cannot extinguish the light. The light will always extinguish the darkness. This is the hope of the believer. And therefore, in a declaration of victory, Jesus declares in verse 14, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and only then will the end come." Why does God allow the world to continue? With all the suffering and the sin and the sorrow and the persecution and the warfare? Because the gospel must reach and save every last elect and chosen son or daughter of God. That has to happen first. Only after that will Jesus return, and then the end will come. This is Peter's whole argument in 2 Peter chapter 3. As the mockers come in and say, "Where is the promise of his coming? All things have continued since the fathers have fallen asleep." And Peter says that at that time, it's escaped their notice that God is the one who created the world out of water, who again destroyed the world in water through the flood. They forget about God's great works in the past, and so they deny his great work in the future, that the world will be destroyed at the second coming of Jesus Christ. The question there is, why has Jesus not returned yet? Because he still has some of his elect yet to save. And he is unwilling that any should perish. There is not one elect son or daughter of God that will be cut out of the kingdom because Jesus returned ahead of schedule. The gospel will go forth to all nations, to all peoples, until at some point the last son or daughter enters the kingdom. And at some point after that, I don't know if it's a second after that, or a minute, or an hour, or 5 hours, or 5 weeks, after that point, then Christ will come back, and not one moment before that. Until then, the world will continue exactly as Jesus is describing it here. So, the first part of Jesus' answer covers all of history from the time of his ascension to the very end. That's when the end will come. Now, Jesus then turns his attention to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which took place in AD 70. Verse 15. We're going to talk in a moment how I think this is not only a single prophecy, not only a double prophecy, but actually a triple prophecy. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But let's talk, first of all, about the first destruction of Jerusalem, which we know historically took place in AD 70, some 40 years after these words of Jesus. That's where Jesus turns his attention now in his teaching in verse 15. So, first of all, what's going on in the world? What's going to happen in the world until I return? That's verse 3 to 14. Now let's look at the destruction of Jerusalem. This attack against Jerusalem in AD 70, the attack came when the city was actually in the midst of its Passover celebration. So it's late March and early April. And often the population of Jerusalem could swell to well over 1 million people. And we know that a Roman military commander by the name of Titus surrounded the city of Jerusalem with four legions of soldiers. It's about 28,000 men. And there are and were in the city of Jerusalem three sets of walls that had to be breached. There was the third wall, which fell in May. We know this historically. Historian Josephus was there during the conflict. The wall fell in May, followed closely by the second wall, which then backed the defending Jews behind that wall to the surrounding Temple Mount and what is known as the Upper and Lower City. So Rome is pressing further and further into the city. It's interesting, though, after they breached the second wall, that Titus, who is the military commander of these Romans, he actually sends Josephus, who is the Jewish historian, to attempt to negotiate terms of surrender, of ceasefire, if you will. But what happened is when Josephus went in under the white flag, if you will, surrounded by a few Roman soldiers, the Jews then ambushed that Roman envoy. And actually, Josephus was hit by an arrow. Didn't kill him, but he was pierced through with an arrow, and he survived that. But this infuriated the Roman soldiers, because right in the middle of attempting to negotiate a ceasefire, they ambushed the party that comes to negotiate the ceasefire. And so sitting above the Temple Mount, actually above the temple, is the Roman, or was the Roman fortress Antonio, or Antonius, which housed the Roman soldiers who were posted in Jerusalem. One lone Roman soldier we know from history actually tossed a burning stick down onto the temple. And it actually ended up lodging between a couple of the stones and actually caught the timber on fire, which helps to uphold the structure of the roof and so on of the temple. And that burning stick then caught fire and the whole temple burned to the ground. And it's interesting, I think in the providence of the Lord, we actually know from history that the Romans had intended not to burn down the temple. Titus had planned on turning the temple of God into a Roman temple dedicated to the pantheon of Roman deities. That was his design. But when the wooden beams burned and the stones collapsed and melted the gold of the temple, it's now the end of August. And then the unthinkable happened. Jewish citizens were forced to flee into the temple court, followed closely by these unclean pagan soldiers. They're just pressed back now into the temple area and behind into the upper and lower cities. The whole event, from start to finish, is just a couple of months, about 3 months or 4 months. But after the second wall and then the third wall and the second wall fall, from the time of the burning of Jerusalem, of the temple, of that event is just literally days of the big slaughter. Because they've been slowly pressing in, the Jews backing up further and further into the city with some loss of life, but the big loss of life had not yet happened. They betray the Roman envoy, the temple catches fire, and the Romans press into the Temple Mount. And of course, they're bringing their filth as Gentiles into the temple area. And Josephus, the historian who was shot through in the shoulder, was there, and this is what he writes. He says, as the legions charged in, neither persuasion nor threat could check their impetuosity. These Roman soldiers were angry, and even the leadership, their commanding officers, couldn't get them to stop. They weren't listening, he said, commanding officers were shouting, stop, stop, but the passion took over the soldiers. Passion alone, Josephus writes, was in command. Crowded together around the entrances, many were trampled by their friends. Many fell among the still hot and smoking ruins of the colonnades and died miserably as the defeated. As they neared the sanctuary, they pretended not to even hear Caesar's commands and urged the men in front to throw in more firebrands so that the soldiers are encouraging each other in the attack. The partisans, those who were defending the Jews, were no longer in a position to help. Everywhere was slaughter and flight. Most of the victims were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed, butchered wherever they were caught. Round the altar, the heaps of corpses grew higher and higher, while down in the sanctuary steps poured a river of blood. The bodies of those killed at the top were slithering down to the bottom. There's just a mound of bodies. And by the way, this is what Jesus said in Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, that is, when the temple is defiled through these unclean pagans, when you see this happen, it's a prophecy, Jesus said, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And that's a reference to Daniel 9:27. By the way, I think this is not only a double prophecy, but very likely a triple prophecy, referring first of all to the defiling of the temple under Antiochus IV nearly 200 years before this, in 168 BC. He defiled the temple at that time by offering sacrifices on the temple altar, sacrifices of pigs. And then we have the defiling of the temple here by the Roman soldiers here in AD 70. And then if you look over in Luke chapter 17, we just read this morning, you're going to find that there is very likely another destruction of Jerusalem coming in at the return of Christ. So you have the defiling of Jerusalem in 168 BC by Antiochus IV. You have the defiling of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Roman soldiers. And then according to Luke 17, at Jesus' return will be another destruction of Jerusalem. The first abomination of the temple thus became, the one under Antiochus, became a foreshadowing of the Roman abomination. That's why Matthew adds, let the reader understand. Apply this verse from Daniel 9, not only to that event, but to this event as well. And this defilement of the temple and this slaughter of the Jews was a judgment of God against the people for murdering the Messiah some 40 years earlier. Now, how long is a generation? 40 years, typically. 20 to 40 years. Do you remember what the people cried out when they cried for Jesus' crucifixion? Matthew 27, 25. All the people said, His blood be on us and what? And on our children. This is the next generation. A generation later, those very children of the ones who cried for Jesus' blood and said, His blood be on us and our children, are slaughtered in the temple courts. Their own blood, it says, pouring like a river onto the streets. But what about the many Christians? There were a lot of Christians who were living in and around Jerusalem at that time. Some fled, but not all did when the persecution broke out earlier. But a lot of Christians were living in and around Jerusalem at the time of the Roman legions began to descend on the city. What about them? Well, Jesus tells them what to do. Look at verses 16 to 20. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetops must not go down to get the things that are in the house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babes in those days, but pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. And the reason I think this has a fulfillment in AD 70 and in the future is that this is clearly fulfilled in AD 70. And then Luke 17 talks about, again, a destruction very similar to this one happening at the return of Jesus. Did you know that from the ancient historian church historian Eusebius, it tells us that the Christians living in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem at that time, when they saw Rome advancing into the area, they got out of there and they fled to the mountains, exactly as Jesus had said to do, and many believers survived. Precisely because they took what was happening at that time as a precise fulfillment of what Jesus was saying. The Christians bugged out, if you will, and went to the hills, and they survived. The Jews stayed to defend the city, and most of them died. You see how critical it is to listen to Jesus? To take his words seriously? I mean, life and death are on the line, and ultimately eternity is on the line. In fact, Jewish historian Josephus, who was there during the attack in the temple area, estimated that attack on that day, approximately 1.1 million people died. And you say, well, what about Jesus' statement in verse 21? For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. I thought, you know, it's interesting. 1.1 million people in a couple of days. Has there ever been an event like that in world history? It's interesting, you know, as you look at the landscape of world history since that time, and I got this not only in a Bible dictionary, but on Wikipedia, so take that for what you will, but according at least to Wikipedia, throughout world history, there have been large events of warfare, such as World War II, that have lasted over a period of several years, where more people have died numerically. But as I'm scrolling through the list, there's actually a list, you know, the greatest loss of life in various events in world history. In every single solitary event, as I'm going through, it's like 18 million plus, up to 80 million is the range of guess in World War II. They don't even know the full amount of people that died. World War II, war. And how long did this last? You know, 15 years, 7 years, a year, whatever. And I'm scrolling down, and I get to the 1.1 million. This is the only single event in world history thus far where that many people have died. All the others are war, you know, battles and events stretching. But this was one event. More people died in that attack on those day or two, or maybe it was a single day, in Jerusalem. More people died in that attack than any other single death event in world history thus far. I mean, you have wars where people die in that battle and that battle and this one over here and this bombing and this over here, and you total it all up and it's a bigger number. But as far as a single death event, this is the highest death rate in all world history to date. Jesus said, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. For the elect's sake, those days will be cut short. You know, there's a bunch of Christians hiding out in the mountains. They can't do anything. Only food, water. They got to hang out for a few days until it's all over. Or a few months in this case. So the whole siege took a little longer, but the actual slaughter took place very quickly. You know, the 1.1 million people that died, only about 98,000 were taken prisoner. That's less than 10% of the people survived. It's a wholesale slaughter. However, I do think that there is going to be another fulfillment of this prophecy with another attack on Jerusalem still yet in the future. This may be indicated by Jesus' words. Again, the idea of that great tribulation may have a future fulfillment. I would read Luke 17 to look into that a little bit further. But I do think that there is a clear fulfillment of this prophecy in AD 70. However, Jesus then now shifts his attention again in his teaching, now warning again about false messiahs and false prophets. So he first talks about this present evil age and all of the things we're going to see in this age. Then he zeroes in his attention on the attack in Jerusalem. Now he turns his attention back in verse 11 on false messiahs and false prophets. And I think this is because this is always an immediate threat to believers of all time. Whether it be in warfare or in peace, whether there be persecution or not, whether there be famine or plenty, there are always false teachers, false prophets, false messiahs. In persecution and liberty, there's always false religious leaders. It is a constant threat all the time throughout this present age. I find it's interesting that Jesus sort of brackets his teaching here. Watch out for the false teachers. And again, watch out for the false teachers, the false prophets, the false Christs. And again, I don't think it's only teachers who directly claim to be Messiah. He also says, also watch out for the prophets, those who claim to be speaking for Christ, but who misrepresent the true Savior, who preach a doctrine foreign to the true Christ, who preach a false gospel, who present a Jesus who is not the true Jesus of the Bible. That's in every age, in every generation. There's always a danger that some of God's sheep might wander out of the sheepfold, not to be lost. But Jesus talked. Remember in the parable of the sheep, that the sheep who are saved can wander. They wander out of the sheepfold. They get caught in some sin. They're swayed by some dynamic false teacher, drawn in by some false doctrine, wanting to have their ears tickled. A good part of pastoral ministry is trying to pull people back in from wandering off into false doctrine and false practices. It's a constant battle for the church and for pastoral ministry, to say nothing of the big cults, which is truly false religion, and the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists and the Oneness Pentecostals and the Catholics and the Word Faith movement, you know, your Sarah Youngs and Jesus Calling, which is a cultic book if ever there was one. Joyce Meyer, Joel Osteen, Jesus Culture, Bill Johnson of Reading Church, and on false prophets claiming some new revelation or a word from God and misleading the people of God. I watched some videos this last week of some of the things that take place in Reading Church. It is offensive and disgusting, the things that they are teaching their kids and their children. True cultic practice. People are misled. People are misled not only by cults and false religions and false teachers. It just could be a Jesus of their own imagination. I think there are a lot of people who claim to be Christians who are in biblical churches who are not genuinely saved. And the Jesus of their imagination is a Jesus who doesn't care if he is truly Lord of their life or not. And the Jesus of their imagination is a Jesus who doesn't have to have true love and worship. The Jesus of their imagination lets you sin all you want and doesn't really care. The Jesus of that imagination doesn't want you to take him too seriously. The Jesus who allows you to define your life on your terms according to your reasoning and not according to Scripture. That's the Jesus of millions of Americans. False prophets. False Christs. You know, the false Jesus of millions around the world is the Jesus who doesn't really exist except in man's imagination. The Jesus who can't save because he isn't real. The Jesus who is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus who says, you know, just pray a prayer, join a church, and then do whatever you want. And so the real Jesus warns in verses 23 to 25, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets, people claiming to have a revelation from God, they will arise and will show great signs and wonders. They'll appear to be demonstrating gifts so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Even Christians are going to get caught up in, you know, hey, there's new prophecy and all these gifts, all these things, these miracles. They're going to get, even believers can get caught up in that. So I have told you beforehand. Jesus goes on in verse 26. So Jesus said, if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner room, do not believe him. Don't even entertain their teaching. Don't legitimate their claims of new revelation from Christ or to even be Christ if it's in addition to the word of Christ already in the Bible. As if God were speaking to them. As if they had something new to share from God, because it isn't Jesus and it isn't God, because God's prophets have already come. The apostles have already come. Jesus has come and accomplished his work, and all that God wants us to know regarding his special revelation is now recorded in this book and is now preached from this book. And we won't hear a new word from the Lord until Jesus returns, because the Bible is all sufficient, producing by the flawless mind of God, ordained for every believer in every circumstance throughout church history from salvation to sanctification. Jesus said, don't go out and see the false prophets. Don't listen to them. Don't believe them, because the next time Jesus reveals special revelation will be at his second coming. And that will be a worldwide cataclysmic event, and that no one will miss. And so Jesus now describes his second coming, and that will be, there will be no mistaking that event. Yes, throughout this history, there will be wars and rumors of wars, famines and persecutions, false Christs and false prophets. There will be natural disasters and human suffering, but that isn't the end. Here's the end, verses 27 to 31. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. That's what his appearance will be like. Not some guy out in the desert or some guy in a house or a building or a church somewhere with new things. This will be a worldwide event. Just as lightning flashes across the sky in an instant, so true Christ will appear suddenly in glory all over the world. That's what the coming of Christ will look like. Leading up to that will be death and wars and judgment and sickness and famine and the increase of lawlessness, the increase of judgment. That's why Jesus said in verse 28, wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will appear also. Going to be a lot of death right before Jesus returns. We don't have time to get into all the nuances of that, but there's going to be a lot of death, so much so that there's not even going to be time enough to bury people. Things are going to get so bad. But here then is what is going to happen. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the heavens, and the power of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven in the sign of the Son of Man, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of the heaven to the other. Now here comes the parable, which is an illustration of everything we've been looking at, which is a brief, one-verse, powerful reminder to remember everything Jesus has said, to recognize the signs of the times, to be prepared and to act on them. Whether you're a first century Christian living in and around Jerusalem, whether you're a believer living throughout this present age where there are wars and rumors of wars and false prophets and persecutions, or whether you are living right before the return of Jesus Christ, learn the lesson of the fig tree when the signs appear. For from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. And we'll dig down into the meaning of this next week. We'll talk more about the fig trees and the sprouting before summer. But just know for now that when the fig tree puts forth its tender branches and leaves, summer is near. And so here then is Jesus' explanation, verse 33. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he, Christ, is near at the very gates. Now, here's a very interesting statement. We'll spend more time going into it next time. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. That statement alone has caused a lot of controversy. Was that the generation in which Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70? Is that the generation that is alive when the stars start falling from the sky? Is that the generation that's alive in this present age with all the wars and rumors of wars? I mean, what's the generation? Well, it might interest you to know, you may not have heard this before, but not only in Scripture, but outside in Greek literature, this generation can refer to those who populate an age. In other words, the word this generation is not necessarily only in reference to one human generation, but to the generation of the last days. To this present age, this generation, are going to see these signs. These things, this generation, this is the last deal, and then Jesus is coming back. And this generation is not going to pass away until these things take place. They will see the destruction of Jerusalem. They will see an age in which there are false prophets and earthquakes and famines. And they will see the stars shaken. This generation will not pass away until that is all accomplished. You see? Then comes the end. Well, I pray this is encouraging to you. We'll get a little deeper next week into some of these details in the parable of the fig tree to sort of dig down and pull out some of the more of the gold nuggets here. But just in conclusion, an encouragement. Jesus is calling us all in every generation to be ready, to know what to expect in this present evil age, to know the signs of the times, to not be anxious, to not worry, to not get caught up in the world system with its advances in lawlessness, in its coldness of love, to not be swayed by the false prophets, to not fear men's persecutions, but rather to live in the expectation of Jesus' return, that God will fulfill all his promises, that he who began a good work in you will not fail to complete that work until the day of Christ Jesus, that nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ. So let this teaching of Jesus define your reality for you, and how you live life at every moment, whatever generation individually you live in, you're a part of this generation of the last days. Live in light of what Jesus said, knowing he's in control, he's in charge, his purposes are being fulfilled, and even if they take your life from you, they cannot take you from Christ. And we know the end of the story. Jesus is coming back. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Savior, the kingdom of our Savior. That's our hope. And we live according to that, not all the other stuff that happens. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have a Savior in this teaching who not only gave us very detailed descriptions beginning all the way in the first century and then throughout this present age and all the way to the end, giving a much broader sweeping description and answer to the disciples than they even meant to ask, and thereby informing believers of every age, of this generation, of those who lived in the first century, who lived in and around Jerusalem. Many, many beloved brothers and sisters as of ours survived when they saw the Romans coming. Because of the words of our Lord in telling us what this age will be like, it causes us not to be anxious, not to worry, not to jump the gun, not to cash in our savings bonds because someone tells us Jesus is coming back next week because of some war or rumor of war. These things are merely birth pangs. You tell us throughout your word and here how to live in light of the wars and the rumors of the wars and the famines and the earthquakes and the persecutions and the false teachers. And for it is your people who persevere that are the saved ones. And then the end is going to come. It is an end unlike any other revelation we have seen. It will come in an instant like the lightning from the east to the west. It will be a worldwide cataclysmic event. The world, the heavens will be shaken. The stars shifting out of their course. The sun and the moon frighteningly changed. The upheaval on the earth. Men and women will cry out for the rocks to fall on them. And you will appear in the sky with the trump of the archangel. And those who are alive will not go before those who have already perished in Christ. To those who have already perished in Christ, their bodies will be raised to be reunited with their spirits that are coming with Christ at his return. And those of us who are still alive at your return, our bodies will be then changed to be caught with you, caught up to be with you, and thus we will ever be with the Lord. Let us live appropriately, like the sign of the fig tree, telling us to see the signs of the times and to know what's coming next. Help us to be people who take seriously the words of our Savior, just like our brethren did in the first century, who escaped with their lives. Most importantly, you've enabled us by the gospel to escape hell. We pray for any here who do not know Christ, that you would give them the great escape of all escapes, from death, judgment, and hell, to enjoy you forever by trusting in Christ and his death and resurrection, by believing in his death as full payment for sin for all who call upon the name of the Lord. And may we walk ever heavenward in our thinking, always mindful of your kingdom, always ready to give an answer, always thanking you and praising you and praying without ceasing to persevere in this present age until Jesus does return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise team, at this time, we're going to sing one final song together before we depart this morning. And remember the meal afterward, followed by the marriage thing. What do you call that? Yeah, shower. Thank you, guys. Couldn't think of the word. And so if you're able to stay, we would love to have you join us in that. Let's worship the Lord. Stand with me as we sing, O Church, Arise. As we're facing this present age, may we go out in the strength and the power of the Lord, bearing the gospel and worshiping and serving him.